Good evening, everyone. We're very, very early into our Philippians series, but I don't know about you, but we go deep pretty quickly because that passage is a rather full-on passage. It talks quite profoundly about a lot of stuff. Well, Paul talks quite profoundly about a lot of stuff that might be challenging for us tonight, because my hope for this evening is that we would think about what it means to have Christ-centered priorities in the context of being together in the gospel. Now, when we talk about priorities, that could be something that is of a concern, because priorities can be a big thing that we have to deal with, right? When priorities mean that we start to examine actually what we hold dear. And I want to, preface this sermon by saying that this is just as much a message for myself as it is for all of us, because it is difficult and it's so hard to have our priorities in order all the time. But we can do this with the power of Jesus, so let me pray for us as we embark into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your Word is living and breathing and it is active. Might your Word be active tonight, in our hearts, in our minds. Might you be giving us open eyes and ears to see and to hear what you are teaching us. Give us malleable hearts this evening. Hearts that are open and willing to change, to hear from you and be taught by you. Might the words that I speak this evening be from you. And might you speak through me in a way that not only teaches all of us, but shows us your great love for us. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So first off, I should recap, which won't take long because we've only had one sermon in Philippians. So that was last week at our one Sunday service, where Brett led us through chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And the whole point of that section is for Paul to send his greetings to the Philippian church. It's like that start of the letter, which is like, hey to Philippian church, this is Paul writing, I'm sending you some greetings. And he then has this beautiful prayer for the Philippian church and gives thanks for them. But he then also reminds them that although they're separated by whatever distance it might be, they're united in the grace they have together. And that grace is in Jesus. And that is the impetus then for going into this section, where we have grace in Jesus and we're united in that, so therefore we are to be united in the gospel, united in our gospel proclamation as one church. So that's kind of where we've been and what we're going to get to. And so tonight is therefore then all about Christ-centered priorities and gospel partnership, being together in the gospel. Now, Paul, in this passage, has given us a task to do. He has given the Philippian church a task to do, and that is so that we might become confident in the Lord, which causes us to dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, we're going to unpack that tonight, but the beautiful thing is that what I hope this message does is show us that we're not alone in that mission. We're not by ourselves carrying out the task to proclaim the gospel. We can partner with one another. We are all together in this mission to share God's message and witness. So, where are we headed? We're going to first look at what Paul actually says, working through 12 to 26, and why he says it, finishing with how we actually live that out. Because these words are rather challenging, and it can be difficult for us to then go, okay, what am I going to do with those words and then put them into my context? Because we all have different contexts in which we live and work and do life in. And so the hope is that we'll be able to get to a point where we can go, yeah, I know why I need to be together in the gospel with one another. So, why does Paul write? Why is Paul sharing this letter in the first place? Well, Paul wants to explain to the Philippian church the purpose, the circumstance in which he is in, right? The Philippian church have perhaps caught wind of his situation. They've heard that perhaps he's under house arrest and he's in jail, and they're concerned for him. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to him with the letter in the first place, with some correspondence and some gifts. They're wanting to support him and encourage him. If you remember, the Philippian church have partnered with Paul for a long time, and so they've sent Epaphroditus to him to help him and support him. And so Paul wants to start off by saying that actually my circumstance has been all right. And he says by saying, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." See, Paul being under house arrest hasn't actually squashed his ability to be missional, hasn't squashed his ability to have a witness, which perhaps the Philippian church might have thought. Right? They might have thought, well, Paul's now in prison, there's no way he can possibly be a witness. But Paul says, surprise, I can be. And here's how. And so he talks about these two different groups of people that have caused the gospel to go forward. And the first group that he mentions are the palace guard and the officials that surround him. And so these palace guard are people that are tasked to look after, I guess, really kind of serious business criminals, really serious business enemies of the state. But Paul isn't that serious of an enemy of the state, is he, really? Like, he hasn't murdered anyone. He hasn't stolen a whole bunch of stuff. He hasn't done anything drastic. He's simply preached a message about this guy called Jesus. And that's the reason why he's in chains. And now the palace guard know he is in prison because of Jesus. They know that this guy has gone through various journeys and planted churches and all in the name of this guy, Jesus. And now these guards know, and these officials know, that that's why he's in prison. They know that Paul is no ordinary prisoner. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean then that these palace guard became Christians or were believers. But the fact of the matter is that because those palace guard knew, and the officials knew that Paul was in chains for Christ, was witness enough to give them just enough knowledge to know that Jesus is actually maybe a little bit important. The second group are fellow Christians that are around Paul in wherever he is. And these brothers and sisters have become bold to share the gospel. They become confident in the Lord and want to share that with other people. They're confident because of Paul's chains. Now, I really like particularly how the NIV translates it and saying dare. I don't know if you can read that. Do you want to flick the lights off over there? Because that's terrible. Because these lights are atrocious at getting good. Stage lights, yeah. Is that better? Is that still? Okay, cool. When the NIV translates it as dare, it gives this idea that the Philippian, these Christians know what could happen if they in fact witness Jesus, right? They've seen Paul in prison, they know the consequence of gospel witness, but they don't care. They're going to dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear because they want Jesus to be known. And then Paul moves into to talk about these bold Christians, and he breaks them into two groups. And so the first group is going to be blue, and the second group is yellow to help us understand it. And so he compares these two groups. And the first group preach Christ from a position of envy and rivalry. They're doing it out of perhaps this own desire that they would look better than Paul. They know Paul's kind of a big shot guy and has done a lot, and they want a bit of that. They want a bit of that fame, perhaps. But then there are other Christians who are doing it from a position of goodwill. Then the blue group do it out of selfish ambition. They want to receive something for their own gospel proclamation. They want fame, glory, or whatever it might be. But the other group do it out of love. They preach out of love. The blue group suppose that they can stir up trouble for Paul while he's in chains. They suppose they can do that. But then notice the yellow group, they know that Paul is in defense of the gospel, and so they want to help him in that defense. Do you see the difference between those two groups? And then finally he says, the blue group preaches from false motives, the yellow group preach from true, but I don't care, because the gospel is preached. How much of that really impacts us? When Paul says, I don't really care if there are people preaching the gospel for wrong motives or for right motives, Christ is being preached. Now, I don't know about you, but there are definitely times when I've seen people preach a true gospel, a right gospel, but have done so from false motives. And it's really hard for me to get excited about that. It's really hard for me to go, yes, I really want you to share the gospel because you're doing such a good job, but you're also doing it for other things. I don't do that. But see, Paul says no. Christ is preached, and that's what's most important. Now, this doesn't include like false teachers completely, because there are definitely people who preach a wrong gospel. Now, we need to call that out when that is. But there are people that do preach the gospel as we have it in the Bible from false motives. But the challenge for us is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to push back at them and say, oh, you're not doing it right, or you're not doing it for the right reasons? Perhaps we should, but our first response should be thanking God because Christ is being preached, because in that, people can hear about Jesus and be transformed and changed. And it's at this point that Paul's focus shifts, right? He's talked about how he has rejoiced currently because of the gospel advancing, because of two groups, the palace guard and these Christians, these bold believers. And then he moves to a future sense of rejoice. He says, I currently rejoice, I rejoice now, but I will also continue to rejoice. Why does Paul say that? Well, the ultimate reason why Paul writes letters is not only to share about circumstance and how he's doing and give them a bit of information or update that he's had a smashed avo on toast or something. What he's trying to do is encourage and challenge and teach the church, the Philippian church, all the churches he writes to pick up their game, to keep going with what they're already doing, or to completely call out when they're messing up. With the Philippian church, he loves them. He's partnered with them. They're partnered with him. This is a church he loves. He just wants them to see, he wants to see them just as passionate to share the gospel as he is and these Christians are. He wants to see them advance in the gospel just as much as he has seen the gospel advance in his circumstance. And this is where I think a bit of Greek is helpful for us to understand. Paul uses the same word for advancement as he does for progress. So very early on, he says the gospel has advanced, right at the start. But then right at the end, if you notice, he uses the term progress, of the progress of the Philippian faith. And I think that sandwiches everything Paul is saying with the purpose that he wants the Philippian church to be that continued advancement of the gospel. He wants to rejoice knowing that they're actually fulfilling the mission that he has called them to do and encourage them to partner with him in. See, they've already received the commission from Jesus to go out and do that. Perhaps they just need a bit of a reminder to kick it up a notch. And so he uses that phrase, prokope, to get this idea of advancing and progressing the faith. Does that make sense? Cool. And then he moves to this idea of being together in the gospel, which is where part of our sermon sits. And so he says, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. See, Paul is confident of what's going to happen to him. He has confidence that things will work out for him. And the Philippian church have partnered with him through prayer. If you notice that they partnered with him in prayer and praying for him, and then the provision of God's Spirit is linked with those prayers. Now, I want to be careful not to say that Paul doesn't already have the Spirit in him. He does. He's a believer. But what this passage is saying is that through the prayers of the Philippian church, he almost has this reinvigorated Spirit of Jesus to stand firm in his present circumstance. An author says it like this, which is really helpful. He was confident that, as his converts prayed, a fresh abundance of the Spirit, which was in Jesus Christ and had been sent by him, would be poured into his heart, making for his final salvation whether the present captivity should result in life or death. See, this provision of the Spirit, God's Spirit, was to encourage and challenge him and keep him going, right? Because the next bit in verse 20 says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed of the gospel, that I will have sufficient courage in my circumstance, that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. That little bit there, whether that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, is the key bit to get of what Paul's priority is. See, that's his whole purpose. His whole core is to share the gospel witness and that his life would be the way in which God would be exalted, whether he lives or whether he dies. And so he has this little conversation almost with himself where he battles with this idea of whether life or death is better. And he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me." See, he knows what it means to live in this life and have impact with the gospel witness. He's seen churches planted. He's seen churches grow. He's seen God at work. And he knows living will just be more of that. But then he says, "Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two." He says, "I desire to be with Christ, to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But notice the end, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." See, Paul has this difficult struggle with life and death because he desires to be with Christ. You can see that, feel the emotion in his words because he's yearning to be with Jesus, but he knows he can have impact in this life. How often do we think of life and death and go, both are good options? I think sometimes we think, oh, life is awesome, but no, I'll choose life. Because life is comfortable. Life is fun. Life is full of things we like to do. And that's not to say a bad thing. God has blessed us with things to do in this life. But are we as focused on the gospel, on Christ being exalted, as Paul is? If you remember back in our James series, Diane talked about our bucket lists and having bucket lists and how our culture is fascinated with this idea of ticking things off and achieving things that show that your life is worth living or was a worthy life in the first place, to be able to tick off all these various different things. Paul, there was no bucket list. It was Christ or nothing. He just wanted Jesus to be proclaimed. How often is, "I want to reach as many possible people in my lifetime," is that on your bucket list? Is that your priority? See, Paul's priority is that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. And he was confident because he knew where he was going. He knew that gospel witness now meant life, but there was also another life coming, which he was rejoicing in and excited in. So what are right priorities? See, Paul is confident that he will go on living because he will support the Philippian church, because he wants to encourage them so that they would be gospel witnesses. He wants the Philippian church to have that same mindset of Christ being exalted in their bodies. Is that the same encouragement that Paul was giving you, us, tonight? That Christ would be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death? Now, a really interesting comment on this passage was made in a commentary, and it says these words. You probably already read it before me, but it says, "This can only strike us as strange in the modern church if we have allowed the comforts of our present physical existence to usurp the place of Christ in our lives as our chief priority." Now, when I first read those words, my heart had that weird little palpitation where you realize that something's not quite right. When I thought, hang on a minute, maybe my priorities aren't actually in order. That word usurp has kind of kingly and like taking over throne connotations. See, Christ should have the throne in your life, but what has taken over Christ's throne? Are there things that have usurped Christ in your heart? See, Paul's dedication is to Christ and Christ alone. Christ is his core, his whole mission. And that should be challenging for us because it challenges our hearts. It challenges the priorities of our hearts, the habits that we form, the things that govern our lives or flow from our heart. Now, for one of my assignments in college, I was reading this book. I had to do a book review on it. It's called You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. It's by a guy called James K.A. Smith. Now, if I can recommend any book other than the Bible more, well, I wouldn't recommend this more than the Bible, read the Bible, but any book second to the Bible is this one, because it challenges the idea that we are thinking beings, that we simply accumulate more knowledge and therefore we will change, we will transform. He kind of questions that idea, and he says these words very early on in his book to kind of explain what he's getting at. Do you ever experience a gap between what you know and what you do? Have you ever found that new knowledge and information doesn't seem to translate into a new way of life? Ever had an experience of hearing an incredibly illuminating and informative sermon like this one on a Sunday, waking up Monday morning with fresh resolve and a new excitement to live it out, but then a failing already by Tuesday? You are hungry for knowledge. You thirstily drink up biblical ideas. You long to be Christ-like. Yet all of that knowledge doesn't seem to translate into a way of life. It seems we can't think our way to holiness. What he's getting at is that it's not about what we can fill our heads with that brings change. It's about where our heart is. The rest of his book talks about the way in which we let culture and society dictate what fills our heart. And I think Philippians gives us a bit of an inkling about where our priorities of our heart should be. The priority of our heart should be Christ. Because if we desire real transformation, there can only be one person on that throne. There can only be one thing on that throne. Because otherwise it's going to be a constant uphill battle trying to change, trying to form habits that will make you live out and help you live out Christ-likeness. But the beautiful thing is that we're not individuals in that. We are together in that. We have one another to encourage, to challenge, to spur each other on, to actually live out that transformed, changed, prioritized heart. So, how do we actually live this out? What are we going to do with Philippians 1 and actually do in our lives? What's going to change? Well, firstly, we might need to actually look at our hearts. We might need to stop and think, hang on a minute, what is the priority of my heart? Is it Jesus? Is it His glory, His kingdom, His witness? Or is it stuff? Is it things? Is it accumulating more clothes, more money, having a good job? Is it simply being comfortable or having security or complacency? Consider what it is in your heart that might be taking the place of Jesus. But then confess that, but then invite Jesus in to reclaim the place He should have in our lives. And the beautiful thing is that once we do that, we can have confidence that Christ will start doing things. The Spirit will start working in us, start spurring our hearts to do things differently. Now, a really awesome thing to see transformation is to journal it down. Now, Jazz does this thing called bullet journaling, and our guy does too. And in it, there's this thing called a habit tracker that Jazz does, and she records down all the habits that she does, so like getting up on time, going to bed early, which she doesn't do very well, all these other things, all these habits to track how she's going. We can do that in the same way with simply looking where God has been transforming our heart. Where did we respond differently to that cashier that was taking a little bit too long to process our order? Did we yell some expletive at that person that cut us off, or did we not? Did we get annoyed when that person was really slow in the fast lane, in the right lane of traffic? That's my difficulty. Do we interact with people on the train and get annoyed when they have the blaringly punk rock music on or they're just really obnoxiously talking loud on the phone? How do we respond to people? Do our actions actually reflect our heart change? See, that's the big difficulty. Once Christ is, in fact, the priority of our heart, our actions should change. And the first action we should take is to carry out the mission that God has given us. To become confident in the Lord, which causes us to dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, how do we do that? Well, firstly, we should actually live like we are together in the gospel, like we are actually partnered with one another. We can do this by praying, by supporting one another, by encouraging one another, by discipling one another, teaching one another. We can share experiences in our own lives of where we've seen God at work. One of the most powerful things and you have in your arsenal, in a sense, of encouraging one another is your testimony, is your own story of where you've seen God at work. Think about the ways in which you can share those with others. Ask people where they're actually trying to witness the gospel. Ask them what they're doing and say, I will pray for you. I will follow you up on that. Because then there will be change. Then there will be gospel witness going out. The gospel will advance. But what does it mean to proclaim the gospel? Particularly without fear. Does it... See, when I think of proclaim, I think of someone like a town crier yelling really loudly, banging a bell. Or a street preacher being really loud on a corner. But proclaiming the gospel without fear doesn't necessarily mean physically preaching God's word vocally. It might simply be in your actions. It's that classic phrase, actions speak louder than words. What are your actions saying about who your priority is? Do your actions show that Jesus is in fact your priority? What are our actions around our families, our co-workers, our uni friends, our schoolmates? Do they notice our actions different? Do they notice that our speech is different? Do they notice that we deal with situations differently, respond to different circumstances in different ways to them? An example from my own life was with a friend of mine called Reese, and he's a really good mate of mine, but he's not a believer. And when I first met Reese, I certainly wasn't calling myself a believer either. And my speech certainly reflected that. I used to swear all the time. And so that's the context in which Reese met me, right? But then I began to come back to Christ. Christ was working in my heart and changing me and shaping me. And my life began to change. And funnily enough, you guessed it, so did my speech. And one time when Reese and I were hanging out, we were probably skateboarding or something, and we sat down, we were talking. And we were talking about something or other, but then he stopped me and said, hey, you don't really swear anymore, do you? And I said, no, I guess not. He says, no, like, you like don't swear at all. And I was like, yeah, I don't, I guess. And he said, why is that? I was literally handed a gospel witness opportunity on a platter. Like, he was asking for Jesus, right? He wanted to know why I had stopped swearing. And I could say, Jesus had transformed my life. That wasn't what I did anymore. Swearing wasn't a thing that was part of my vocabulary anymore because I knew it wasn't wholesome, it wasn't necessary. And the interesting thing was, not only did he notice that initial change, but now when I hang out with him, he swears less, right? My own movement and change to be different, to speak differently, has had an offset impact on someone who doesn't even believe in Jesus. Because he subconsciously knows that, oh, Mike doesn't swear, so then I won't. And that's something that's almost ingrained in his psyche. Our actions have power. Our actions have influence. Our actions can change people. What do our actions like on social media look like? And that's a really hard one, right? What are the things we post, tag, share, put up, show about what we hold most dear? Are they things? Are they stuff? Are they putting up that new thing that we've bought? Or that holiday we've just been on? Or that thousandth smashed avocado we've eaten in some inner west cafe somewhere, right? What is it that we're posting on social media that is showing what we care about the most? Is it Jesus? Now, I want to be careful because social media is still a good thing, and it's not necessarily a bad thing to post about things that you are doing with your time. It's not necessarily bad to say, oh, here's a photo from that holiday I've been on. But what I want to challenge is, what is the purpose of doing so? Is it for likes? Is it for recognition? Is it for people to react the most amount of times on that post? Or is it to actually say, hey, that holiday was really good, and I'm glad God gave us the opportunity to have that time, or that space of refreshment, or whatever it might be? Do people see God, see Jesus, see your Christ-prioritized heart in the way you use social media? And finally, what about our GI partners? How many times have you walked out of this church and completely forgotten there was a blue board at the back there? I can think of countless times I've done that. And I don't even consider the people that are on that board who are faithfully living out gospel witness locally and abroad, who are faithfully sharing the message of Jesus to people who haven't heard it before, who have perhaps got preconceived ideas of what that looks like. what it means to partner with one another in the gospel. Are we sharing support for them? Perhaps are we writing letters, notes, emails to say, hey, I'm praying for you. I'm supporting you. I'm encouraging you. What is it that I can do to help you in your gospel witness? These are only just a small snapshot of things in which we can do to actually live this out. Because the whole thing is that we are in different contexts. We are in different places where God has put us. And so perhaps the specific way of living this out might look different for you. It might look different in whatever context it is. But the main thing is that our Christ-prioritized hearts should lead us to partner with one another in the gospel witness so that all of us may dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, the word this evening is perhaps a rather challenging one. It reminds us that perhaps sometimes there are things that take over the position in our hearts that you should be in. Father, might you be putting things on our hearts to remind us of checking whether or not you are our priority. And if you are, in fact, the priority of our heart, help us to live in such a way that reflects that. Help us to live in a way that proclaims the gospel both in speech but also in action. That we might live in such a way that causes people to question. That I suppose we might live such good lives among the non-believers and our friends and our families and our colleagues and whoever it might be, that they will cause them to question. And that you might give us courage and boldness to share the reason for our faith. Father, I pray that you would challenge us as we go into our weeks, whatever they may look like, whatever is coming up, and help us to be bold, to dare all the more to proclaim that gospel without fear. I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for that, Mike. It actually reminded me a little bit of two songs by a band called Delirious, but I'll quote one of them. It's from the song "All I Want Is You," and you know he's questioning all the, like, he's trying to do all these high and mighty things, and he's wondering what the purpose of it all is. And there's one line in the song that says, "If there's a preacher here, will you preach the truth? I want to know more about Jesus." So there's that proclamation. But the one that I really, really wanted to share with you tonight was...